Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading in the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And may the Lord richly bless our reading, add his illumination to this reading of his word. Let's ask him for further illumination this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we approach this word, first in the historical setting, not only of John the Baptist, but of Jesus himself, but then the spiritual setting, the prophetic setting, and finally just the meaning of this great statement of the great ministry of John the Baptist, help us understand the very central message that he is giving us, that the people that he's talking to and the people that we're talking to are desperately in need of repentance. And may we understand what that means this morning before our time is out. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you read the Bible with any degree of sincerity, one of the things that you're going to recognize right off the bat is that it teaches us that God is sovereign, that God's will is supreme, that he is omnipotent and omniscient. He is the creator of all things, and that he ordains what comes to pass. We call that his eternal decree because it is grounded in eternity. God has always determined what will be. Now, towards that end, one of his eternal decrees is his plan of redemption that is being worked out in the Old Testament ever since the Adam and Eve fell from the Garden of Eden. He has been working out that plan of redemption. Now, as part of that plan, all through the history of humanity, he has raised up men and women, mainly men in the Old Testament, to fulfill particular tasks or places in his eternal decree. Now, because he is sovereign, because he ordains all things, we can then say that these men were born for the purpose that God had for them. For instance, Noah was born to build the ark. He was born to be the sustainer of humanity to keep it from being extinct in the flood. Abraham was born to be the patriarch of the faith and the patriarch of the covenant of grace. Moses was born to be the deliverer. I mean, we have his entire life before us. We've seen that God directed that all the way through. He was born to be the savior of the people, to lead them out of bondage into that relationship at Mount Sinai. David was born to be king, even though he was a lowly shepherd when he was ordained. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Elijah, Jonah, Micah, Malachi, Zechariah, on and on. Each one of them was born to be a prophet to bring us the word of God. And we, of course, know that our Lord Jesus was born to be a sacrificial atonement for our sins. His life was designated by his Father. Now this morning we are going to study another man who was born for his purpose. And we call him John the Baptist. He's John the Baptizer, and he was born to baptize. He was born to fulfill a hugely significant function in God's redemptive plan, really a twofold function. First, and I think foremost, what makes John the Baptist so great is that he was the herald to introduce Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, making straight the ways of the Lord. But secondly, he also was to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare them by bringing their sinfulness before them and calling them to repentance. And in a world and at a time when the church seems to have dispensed with that word and forgotten what it means, I don't think it has ever been more important that we understand the message and the ministry and the purpose of John the Baptizer, born to baptize. Now, in our study of Luke, we're kind of turning a page here. For the first two chapters, our focus has been on the nativity of Christ and the adolescent story of him coming to or going to the temple, as we looked at that last week. Now we're going to turn and we're going to focus on the ministry of Christ and heading into Galilee and all the things that follow. Now, Luke is going to approach this with the same form that he approached the nativity story. If you remember back in the nativity story at the first of chapters 1 and 2, he grounded us in history. And then he grounded us in the Old Testament and prophecy. And then before he introduced the incarnation of Jesus, he introduced the birth conception of John the Baptist. And then he introduced Jesus. Well, he's going to do the same thing here in turning towards the ministry of Jesus. We're going to first ground it in history, then we're going to ground it in prophecy in the Old Testament, and then we're going to talk about John the Baptist actually for a couple of weeks. We're going to be focusing on his ministry as it prepares us for the ministry of Christ. Now, one thing we want to keep in the back of our minds all the way through these next couple of weeks is that we have in those first two chapters received such amazing affirmation that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. So, I mean, that has been over and over and over again. We talked about it last week. We talked about it in the after church last week. That again and again, Luke has made sure that we understand something, that Jesus is no ordinary person. He is indeed the Son of God. And John the Baptist's significance is as the herald of that Son of God. Now, before I jump into the text, let me sort of just take a little bit of a side discussion here. It's not going to be nearly as extensive as I'm going to do it in the after church, but let me go ahead and say this. We're going to look, especially in that first verse, we're going to look at the historical setting. This is not just the historical setting of John the Baptist's ministry, but also of Jesus, and it's hugely important. And I know you. I can see the little light bulbs over your head. I see what happens when we start talking history. They flicker and go dim because you're not interested in history. You never have been. Well, let me try to encourage you to listen to this history because it is hugely significant. For the last 300 or so years, there has been a concentrated effort by the enemy to dehistoricize the Bible. I don't even know if that's a word. It didn't blow up in my spell check program, so I'm imagining it's a word somewhere. But to dehistoricize, to remove the historicity of Scripture. People who call themselves theologians, like Rudolf Bultmann says, now he was in the 20th century, but he says that there's a kernel of truth in the Bible, but you have to scrape off all that mythology in order to get to it. Because who believes in the days of all of our electronics and going to the moon, that who believes that people walk on water or are raised from the dead? Well, let me explain to you why history is so important. Because history is the wall upon which such arguments crash and burn. the history of the Bible, especially Luke, in his gospel and in the book of Acts. There has never been a book, and there has never actually been an author, except perhaps Moses and Genesis, who has come under such skepticism and such attack as the gospel of Luke and the story of Acts. Why? Because he's an historian, and he has created and included so many specific facts. But what has happened, we're going to see it happen in one of the instances here this morning. What has happened over history is time and time again, the facts that the experts have said were wrong and Luke is making it up or getting wrong information and therefore the Bible is not infallible. They have again and again by archaeology been proven wrong and Luke has been proven right. Now, why is that so important? Well, the reason it's important is because if we can ascertain that the Bible is a reliable historical document, which it is a reliable historical document, far more reliable than, say, the history of Josephus, one of the major historians of the day. And if we establish that the facts that Luke has written down are indeed true facts, then why would we disbelieve the supernatural facts that he writes down? He has authenticated himself time and time again by writing us a true history of what went on in the day. It is only if you start from a biased position, if you start with the presupposition, as Rudolf Bultmann did, that miracles don't happen. Well, that's illogical. If you have a document that proves and is reliable in history, and in that document it speaks of miracles, then the only reason you're not going to believe in miracles, because you cannot disprove that they don't exist, is if you start from a presupposition, which is one thing that most of those who are skeptics of the Bible do not want to be accused of having a bias before they even open the book. So that's why history is important. And I hope that towards that end, as we go through this opening verse, I don't know if you noticed, but it's filled with historical facts. Luke has given us the history of the age. And it's important. He's making a point by giving us this history. So now I want you to keep your minds open as we look at the various historical facts that are going on as we set the history, the historical setting of the ministry of Jesus. Look in the first verse. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Triconitus, and Lysanias, I don't know how to pronounce that, I'm going to pronounce it both ways, and you just have to realize I'm talking about the same person, who was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, let's take those facts first of all, because Luke is grounding us in the history of the time with a very specific reason. First of all, he grounds us in the date because he tells us that this is occurring, or that John the Baptist is beginning his ministry. Remember, John the Baptist is only about 6 months ahead of Jesus, so it's the same, pretty much the same date. John the Baptist is beginning his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. If you remember, when Jesus was born, it was Caesar Augustus who was the emperor. Now, it's Caesar Tiberius. And one would think that was extremely straightforward, that there wouldn't be any questions. All you have to do is determine when Tiberius started his reign and then count 15 years from that. But unfortunately, it's not quite that easy because it's not sure or certain when Tiberius began his reign. Actually, there's two different opinions, a Roman opinion and then a Palestinian, an Israeli opinion. Roman opinion says that somebody starts their reign when they become the sovereign Caesar. Well, that occurred about 14 AD. If you add 15 to that, that makes the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry at 29 AD. We know that whoever figured out the calendar was 4 years off, and Jesus was actually born about 4 BC. So that would make John the Baptist 33. when he started his ministry. Well, unfortunately, down in verse 23 of this chapter, Luke says that Jesus was about 30 when he started his ministry. So the skeptics say, aha, we found a conflict. Not so. Because Tiberius was a little bit unusual. And according to the way that Hebrews look at things, it's when you actually start ruling. Well, he was co-regent with Caesar Augustus, going back to 11 AD. 11 AD, if you count 15 years from there, you're 26, maybe early 27. If you add 4 to that, well, they're 30 years old when they start their ministry. So it's exactly, it coincides with the scriptural record. However, I am told by good scholars that you can't be dogmatic about that. You know that at least from the beginning of Tiberius's reign, you can't determine it exactly. But anyway, we're going to go with the earlier date because it jives perfectly with what Luke says later. Well, after he establishes the date, then Luke tells us about the leaders who were in power at the time. Now, there's a purpose for this, but let me just go ahead and tell you about each one of these leaders. First of all, you know that in the first and second chapter, the king of Israel was Herod the Great, or Herod the First. And of course, he was the wicked man, but he actually died about 4 BC, very close after his slaughter of all the babies in Bethlehem. And so at that time, he had a will, several different ones, but the last one left the kingdom to his, or to three remaining sons. He'd already killed a bunch of them, his wife, his mother-in-law, anyone who contended with the throne. He didn't mind killing his own family, but he has three sons and he divides the kingdom amongst them. Archelaus, who was the eldest, got the prime area of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, which was Edom, which is where Esau, Jacob's brother, settled with his people. Well, he got that. And then his brother, Herod Antipas, got Galilee. The other brother, Philip, got the northeastern part. Now, Archelaus was so wicked and so perverse and actually so brutal and cruel that the Romans deposed him in 6 AD. Now, let me tell you something. If the brutal and cruel Romans deposed you because you're brutal and cruel, man, you know you're brutal and cruel. So he was deposed. And instead of replacing him with another petty sort of prince, which is what a tetrarchy is divided in four places. And each one is sort of seen by the Romans as sort of a petty prince, a petty dictator, if you will. But rather than replacing one of those in Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, they appointed their own governor. And Pontius Pilate, who we'll hear about in a moment, was the fifth such governor. Apparently, it wasn't considered to be easy duty going to these crazy Jews who were so adamant about worshiping one God. But nonetheless, with that in mind, he goes in and he introduces each one of these players. And I'm going to kind of skim through the introduction because I want you to know why he's putting this emphasis on these people. First of all, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. We don't have to introduce him too much. He is well known, best known, because he was the governor who presided over Jesus Christ's trial and actually sent him to the cross, washing his hands in that ridiculous statement that I have nothing to do with this when he did condemn an innocent man. He was a weak and a vacillating governor, as we will see. Well, then we hear that Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. Obviously, Herod the Great has been dead for decades. This is his son, Herod Antipas. So when the Gospels speak after the birth of Christ, when they speak of Herod, they're usually speaking of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, we'll talk about him later as well. He was another weak, vacillating leader who seemed to be sort of a playboy. He seemed to enjoy partying a lot and just sort of living off the fat of his father's great wealth. Well, then there was Philip. Now, Philip had the area to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And Philip was actually a pretty good leader. He, as far as leaders went in those days, he seemed to have a real concern in the betterment of his land or his dominion, and concerned about the people who were in it. He is credited with really beefing up two of the cities in that area. One of them was Bethsaida, which is where Peter and Andrew are from. It was just a little fishing village, but he built it up into a pretty nice town, dedicating it to the daughter of Caesar. And then he built a city which we are much more familiar with, a fortified city called Caesarea Philippi. The reason that's important to us, because that is where Peter made his crystalline Christological confession: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, he named the city after Caesar, Caesarea. But since there was another Caesarea over on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, it became known as Caesarea Philippi. Now, they held on to their power for a pretty good period of time. Actually, Antipas was the most, from 4 BC all the way to 39 AD. He remained in power. I think Philip died before that, from 4 BC to 34 AD. Now, the fourth person who is listed here, we know almost nothing about, but he's extremely important. And that's the reason I'm just going to want to separate him out. His name is Lysanias, whichever way you would pronounce that. But for decades, for centuries, I don't mean decades, I mean for centuries, the skeptics said, aha, here's an example of old Luke making mistakes, not checking his facts. He's a novice historian. He ought to stay to be in a doctor because he just didn't get his facts right. Licinius was a man, Josephus tells us, but he was at least 100 years before any of this happened. So Luke just got his facts wrong, and everybody, you know, there's no such thing as the infallibility of Scripture. Well, what has happened over the centuries, brothers and sisters, over and over and over again, is that archaeology unearths something that proves Luke to be right and the experts to be wrong. I don't know when, but they unearthed a plaque. Actually, I think it was a stone. And this stone commemorated a man named Licinius, who served under Caesar Tiberius in this area. So lo and behold, Luke is right, and all of the others are wrong. Same thing happened with Pilate, by the way. They said Pilate was a fictitious character for years until they found a plaque at Caesarea Maritime. We saw the plaque. We stood in front of it. And it clearly states, dedicated to Pilate, governor of Judea. You know, I mean, it over and over again, Luke's history has been proven to be correct. And once again, if the history is right, then the supernatural events that he talks about are right as well. Well, that was the governmental, political setting, the setting of history. Now Luke turns his attention to the religious setting. And notice what he says in the first part of the second verse. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, even if you're not aware of this, you know something's wrong, don't you? There's something amiss here. There's not two high priests. There's only one high priest, and he reigns or rules until he dies. And then there's another high priest that is brought along. So what is Luke doing? He's got two high priests up there. Well, most of you know from our study of John what's going on here. Annas was high priest, actually from the deposition of Archelaus in the 6th AD all the way to 15 AD. That's when he officially was the high priest. But the governors had absolute sway, and the governors at their whim would depose a high priest and put their own man in there because the high priest had such power in Judea. And a man named Valerius Gratus, who was Pontius Pilate's predecessor, he deposed Annas. But the Hebrews said, wait a minute, who are you, you pagan governor, to depose our high priest? God's the one that appoints a high priest. So they never stopped considering Annas to be the high priest. But Annas kind of did something that no one expected. He didn't go away. He didn't just fade into history. He went underground. And he began to manipulate not only the Romans, but the high priesthood. So that over the next 40 years, five of his sons are going to serve as high priests. And here, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. We'll talk a little bit about Annas later on. But he was rapacious, he was greedy, he was fabulously wealthy, and in a spiritual sense, he's a Sadducee that did not believe in anything supernatural, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, believed that everything is here on earth, heaven and hell. Sound familiar? Heaven and hell is here on earth, and therefore you need to get all the gusto you can get while you can get it. That was the way that Annas felt. And we'll see later on that he represents clear, unadulterated, spiritual evil. And that's going to be kind of key when we put all this together. Well, it also talks about Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And Caiaphas, even though he was his son-in-law, and even though Annas is the real power, the real snake in the grass behind the priesthood, Caiaphas was a political survivor. He was high priest from 18 AD all the way to 36 AD. So that's 18 years. Now, at a time when each governor came along and at his whim changed the high priest, that is a political survivor. Caiaphas, of course, has the distinction that he was the one in charge of the trials that condemned Jesus and probably was the one who steamrolled Jesus to the cross, although some people say it was Annas. Okay, so this is the political, governmental, and religious environment in which Jesus and John the Baptist start their ministry. So what's significant about that? Well, we actually mentioned this earlier, back in the first chapter, in the second chapter, when we were talking about Caesar Augustus and Herod. And that is what Luke is establishing for us is the incredible darkness of the times. The days were evil, brothers and sisters, and that was an important part of John's message. They weren't just evil in the vast pagan world that was out there. They were evil in every single aspect of life, both in the Hebrew sense and in the pagan sense, that was going on in Israel at the time. First of all, Caesar Tiberius. The Romans were brutal to the Jews and every other country that they were over. They exacted tremendous taxes out of the people, burdened them, and again, their brutality and cruelty was legend because that's how they kept such a huge empire in hand. And the individual leaders that they had were no better. We've already talked a little bit about Pilate. Pilate was a weak. He was a vacillating man. He was extraordinarily arrogant. He was a skeptic. Remember what he said to Jesus? What is truth? Truth doesn't exist. Does that sound familiar? But he also was continually doing outrageous things. Excuse me, as the governor of Judea. One time, he brought standards bearing the image of Caesar and paraded them around Jerusalem heralding Caesar as a god. Well, of course, you know that's going to infuriate the Israelites, and they started a riot. And Pilate says, if you don't stop rioting, I'm going to cut the head off of every rioter. So virtually every male Hebrew in Jerusalem came and sat in front of Pilate's front door and stuck their neck out and said, okay, come on. Because you're going to have to take all of our heads if you take one of our heads. And Pilate, of course, backed down, showed that he was actually a weak, vacillating leader. Another time, he actually robbed the temple treasuries of his gold so he could build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. Well, that started riots in the street, and many people were slaughtered because of that. And it was actually, he was the governor from 26 to 36 AD. It wasn't the Jews, a cruelty to the Jews that got him deposed, but it was cruelty. Apparently some Samaritans wanted to go up to Mount Gerizim to find some artifacts, and he thought they were planning a rebellion, so he had his soldiers go in and wipe them, completely slaughter everybody. Well, his upper-ups got wind of it. They deposed him. We don't know whether he was exiled. Many people think he committed suicide. But the only importance that he has to history is the fact that he was the evil, the wicked person who didn't mind sending an innocent man to the cross in order to keep the peace. Well, then, of course, there's the sons of Herod, Antipas. I mean, Philip was pretty good, but Antipas was just another one of those moral degenerates. You know the story of Antipas. He's the one who seduced his own brother's wife, Herodias, and then divorced his wife and brought her home. And then when John the Baptist cried out against that immorality, he had John arrested. And it was as the result of a drunken vow after watching a sensuous dance of his own stepdaughter that he was forced to take the head of John the Baptist. Once again, a vacillating, weak, very morally degenerate leader, a man who was wicked and evil. We're going to see that again at the trial of Jesus. But the real evil, brothers and sisters, the real wickedness that Luke is bringing out to us is in the high priesthood. It is in Annas and Caiaphas. Brothers and sisters, Annas was the epitome of a snake in the grass. He's the one that Jesus was referring to when he said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. Annas is the head thief because what a racket this guy has. And again, most of you already know this, but what a racket he had. Okay, hundreds of thousands of people are coming every year for pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and they have to make a sacrifice of an animal. And so Annas says there's only one kind of animal that you can buy, and you have to buy it here, and it happens to be my concession. So he's the only one that's selling the sacrificial animals at 10 times their worth. And by the way, I'm not going to let you buy them with any old currency. You're going to have Tyrian gold, which was the purest gold coin anywhere. So he set up money tables right there in the temple where they would exchange at a great rate for him the money that you use to either buy the animals or to pay your tithe. He was immensely wealthy, and he was the one who was the snake underneath every single move. That's the reason Jesus went to Annas first in that trial in John, because he's the real power. So he is wicked and evil, and Caiaphas is much better. Because Caiaphas, he's a political operator. He's the man who said, if you remember back in John 11, that, oh, it's perfectly okay for us to kill this innocent man. Even though he's innocent, we need to kill him just to save our hides so that Rome doesn't rise up against us. He was the one that held the kangaroo court. Illegal from start to finish. He's probably the one who pushed the rubber stamp court that morning at the Sanhedrin. And I don't doubt, even though John doesn't tell us, I don't doubt that it was Caiaphas who's right outside Pilate's door having a battle of wits with Pilate about whether or not Pilate's going to let Jesus go. There was a back and forth. I think it was Caiaphas there. And as you know, Caiaphas outwitted Pilate and sent Jesus to the cross. He was bound and determined Jesus was going to go to the cross. Now, There's an obvious message here. There's an obvious message in what Luke is teaching us. And that is that the times were desperately evil. Religion was evil. The covenant had been forgotten. The people had forgotten who they were. The Romans were evil. Every practice was idolatrous. It was as if the concentration on the true worship of Yahweh had just simply gone away. Remember, we've been talking about that messianic community that was holding true, the Zecharias and Elizabeths and Annas and Simeons of the world. They're holding true, but the rest of the world had gone completely bankrupt. Why is this important? Importance is that they need to repent. When the light shines in utter darkness, how brilliant is that light? And the light that was Christ's, the light of Jesus coming into that dark environment, shone like a beacon that God had sent into the midst of his people. That's why Matthew, quoting Isaiah, says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." That's the reason Zechariah at the very end of his Benedictus says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The greater the darkness, the greater the understanding of your own sinfulness. And the greater of the understanding of your own sinfulness, you understand the huge difference between you and the light. And so therefore, the message that John the Baptist is going to teach and preach, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, becomes absolutely crystalline because of the evil of the times. And that's why his history is so important. Now, after he establishes the history, are you with me? I know you got your tennis shoes on. I know that I'm really moving through this very quickly. And I'm not going to give you a quiz on it. I'm expecting you to remember all the dates and things. What I want you to do is I want you to get the understanding of the basis of why Luke is giving you this history, because he's going to talk now about John the Baptist's purpose and what that purpose was. And it needs to be seen in the backdrop of that evil. Look at the end of verse 2. Doesn't seem like the verses line up too closely. Oh, wait a minute. Stop. Back up. There's one more part that I want to bring up. The end of verse 2. In the wilderness, now the beginning of verse 3. And he went into all the region proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, when Luke introduces John the Baptist in this way, you may not notice it, you may not recognize it, but this is a formal declaration that John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, and as such, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Let me explain. Let me read to you the opening of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is introduced using the same formula, and just notice the comparison. These are the first two verses of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Virtually identical in form to what we have just seen Luke tell us about John the Baptist. So he's establishing him not just as a prophetic man, not just someone who teaches the word of God, or even like the prophetess Anna, who repeats the word of God, but one who occupied the office of prophet and who God spoke through. That is that makes him the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, we are told that he was operating in the wilderness, and then the first of verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan. Now, why do you think John was living in the wilderness? If you go back to the 80th verse of the first chapter, you remember that we heard that he was developing and everyone was pleased in him. And as soon as he was of age, he left the city and went into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is the area that is southeast of Jerusalem. You know, when I was a kid, I remember my father reading us the story of the Exodus, and he's talking about the children of Israel going through the wilderness. And you know that I'm a graphic person. I like to visualize things. So I'm visualizing the wilderness at that. I don't know how old I was, but I'm thinking the Smoky Mountains and Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. And I'm trying to picture all these people walking amongst the trees of the forest because that's what I thought a wilderness was. Well, no, that's not it at all. A wilderness is a way to discuss of an absolutely lifeless desert. It's the Arabah. It stretches. It's the Judean desert, one of the driest deserts on earth. Now, it's not like the Sahara where there are mountains of sand. It is rock, but it looks like a moonscape. If you've been there, there are rocks covered with a chalky sort of dust, and it's strewn everywhere with rocks, from huge boulders to pebbles. Everywhere you go, there are rocks. But one thing you don't see is any green. There's no life there. It's the most lifeless place you can imagine. If you do find a plant, it's a scraggly old brown bush that hardly has any life in it whatsoever. I mean, the denizens of this place are snakes and scorpions and lizards. So why would anyone move out into the desert where there's no people? I mean, where's his audience? If the word of the Lord is coming to John the Baptist, oh, his audience are jackals and occasionally a wild donkey. I mean, who's he going to share it with? Well, of course, we know that everybody went out to see him. But actually, the wilderness is hugely important. That's the reason I'm kind of keying on it here a little bit. It's important for several reasons. First of all, the wilderness in Scripture is a place of spiritual purity, either a place where people become spiritually pure by shedding their sinfulness. Remember the 40 years of the children of Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, until all of those who sinned against God were gone. They went through this purging process. Well, when you pass through the wilderness, like the folks are going to pass through the wilderness on the way back from Babylon, it's like you're leaving your sins behind. Or it's a place where sinlessness is determined. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, was tempted, but without sin. So we saw that there's a spiritual purity there. It's a place where God can be found. It's a place where there's nothing that separates you from God. No distractions. That's one of the reasons John the Baptist is there, because of the apostasy going on in Jerusalem. He wanted to get out where it was just God and him. Remember the 12th chapter of Revelation, where the radiant woman, we talked about her a couple of weeks ago, is driven into the desert. That's where God protects her and the dragon tries to kill her. So that's the meaning of the wilderness. And John the Baptist is going to be a child of the wilderness, calling the people to repentance. It's also important because there is another prophet that John the Baptist represents, or at least is the antitype of, and that's Elijah the prophet. You remember Elijah? Well, Elijah was a guy sort of like John the Baptist, sort of looked like John the Baptist. We read in 2 Kings that he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather, just like John the Baptist did. We don't know what kind of hair that was. We imagine it was camel's hair. He was a scruffy looking guy that lived out in the desert and ate bugs and honey. And also, Elijah spent a lot of time in the desert. God would lead him into the desert. He wandered all the way down to Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula in that wilderness. And from the wilderness, he called the people of God constantly to repentance. And so therefore, there's a connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. You remember the last two verses of Malachi, the last prophet. And you're going to have, Elijah's going to come back, and I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Well, Elijah, well, he never died, but he was gone. Well, that's what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, Elijah has come, and if you're willing to accept it, it is John the Baptist. So there's a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. But probably the main reason that John spent his time in the wilderness was the fulfillment of prophecy. Because that is where the voice is going to come. And that is what is going to get quoted in just a moment from Isaiah. So I'll kind of stave off the conversation till we get there. But now I want to look at the most important phrase in this whole introduction. It's really the one that we want to make sure that we don't miss. Everything else is just backdrop and explanation. And that's what we read at the end of verse 3. That John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The fact that he was proclaiming a baptism, what that means is that he was speaking of a baptism. The baptism in and of itself, the physical act of baptism, is not the essence of John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, it was just a metaphor of what his ministry actually was. He was the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, you need to repent and prepare your hearts for the coming of the one who actually is going to save you, the one who is going to redeem those hearts. John the Baptist had a twofold purpose. He was to introduce Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. It was also to prepare the people's heart for the coming of the Messiah. And that, brothers and sisters, could not be more significant. It could not be more significant to us today. Now, when we talk about the baptism, I'm going to tell you why it's significant in a minute. But when we talk about the baptism of John the Baptist, people get really confused. I would say most people are confused because they sort of equate Christian baptism and the baptism of John the Baptist. Actually, they're not the same. I mean, they look alike. There's some aspects of them that are alike, but they're totally different baptisms. And we need to understand the purpose and the reason of John the Baptist's baptism. Now, in order to understand that, let's go back one step further. There are three baptisms going on at the time of Jesus, the beginning of this. There's a purely Jewish baptism where people were baptized into Judaism. There's the baptism of John the Baptist, and then there is Christian baptism that is getting ready to develop. There actually is a fourth kind at the Qumran community, but that's so isolated we're not going to actually go there. But let's look at these three baptisms because I think it will shed some light on what the actual ministry of John the Baptist is. The Jewish baptism. When a Gentile would convert to Judaism, and they would, when they were proselytized, as part of the proselytizing process, they would be baptized. You remember Jesus in the 23rd chapter of Matthew says, you will travel over land and sea for a single proselyte, and then you'll make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourself. Well, that's exactly when they were baptizing. When a family came in and wanted to convert to Judaism, first of all the males in the family would have to be circumcised. Then the head male would be forced to learn all the doctrines of Judaism, and then they would have to profess those doctrines, and finally they would have to be baptized. Now, Jewish baptism was a sign of the fact that Gentiles were so defiled and so profane that they could not participate in the religious ceremonies of the Jews, the sacred rites, if you will. And so, therefore, to clean all that junk off, they needed to be baptized. It was symbolic of leaving their old paganism behind, their idolatry, their sinful lifestyle, and accepting the doctrines of Judaism. But there's one thing that we need to remember about Jewish baptism. You see, baptism didn't originate with John the Baptist, okay? This is going on for a long time. It's just like circumcision. Circumcision didn't originate with Abraham. It was being used by different cultures in that time, and God made it the sign and seal of that covenant. So baptism was around. But the Jews never baptized Jews. That's the important point. Never. Okay? This was not for Jews. Jews didn't need it. They're already the people of God. They're already circumcised. They're already covenantal people. So we don't need our sins cleansed. We're only baptizing the pagans. So when John the Baptist came with his baptism, let me tell you something, it was radical. It was amazing that anyone went out to be baptized. It kind of became the religious thing to do. You know, if you were really good in religion, you went to John to get baptized. But John's was not a baptism for pagans, for Gentiles, but a baptism for the Jews. Now, this is hugely important. These are God's covenantal people, and John is saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath to come? You are defiled. You are sinful, and you stand before a holy God who you have profaned through your religious practices, and so therefore, your sins will condemn you. And therefore, you need to repent. It was a baptism of repentance. And repentance means to turn around. It just simply means to make a 180. The Greek word is metanoia. And we'll talk about it a little bit more in the after church. It means to turn from your sinfulness and turn to God. And that is what John is calling the people to do through his baptism. His baptism has no efficacy. It doesn't save people. What it does do is prepare the hearts for the one who can save them, the only one who can save them. For John the Baptist was the one who took one look at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So don't think that John's baptism in some way made them worthy of being cleansed and saved by Jesus. That's not it at all. What John is bringing to the forefront is the fact that you people who think that you're so righteous, who think that you live good lives, who think that you're God's people, and who think that you're going to heaven are destined for an eternity in hell unless you believe in the Son of God who is coming, who can save you. And the first step of that is to repent. Because without repentance, brothers and sisters, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no salvation outside of repentance, and I'll explain that later because I know that some eyebrows are being raised with that. But let me go ahead and finish what we're seeing here. Because with that in mind, with John's emphasis, remember the darkness of the times, the light is coming. In order for the light to, for you to stand in that light, you need to circumcise your hearts. There needs to be a repentance that's going on. You must be disgusted, mortified with your sinfulness, hateful of the old man, hateful of the old woman, so you can turn to Christ and be saved. That's the message of John the Baptist. Now, that's different from Christian baptism. And a lot of people don't realize that they actually think that Christian baptism is sort of a statement, I get saved and I'm going to go through this process, this ceremony to sort of say that, you know, my sins have been washed away by Christ. And that of course is true. But Christian baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant that God has made with his people. When God says, if you believe in my Son and trust in him with your life, I'll save you. I will accept his atonement for you. I will accept his sacrifice and apply them against your sin. And you will be justified, which means you will be declared guiltless. You will be declared innocent, even though you're not. Because his righteousness and his sinlessness will be applied to you. That's what God promises those that he pulls out of darkness. He says, I will save you. I will take you so that you can be with me. I have prepared a place for you that so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to give you a harp. I'm going to give you a palm tree. And I'm going to give you a white robe. And you will worship me forever and ever and ever. That is my promise. Baptism is the sign and the seal of that promise. It is a sacrament. It is 100% God who guarantees that, just like it was 100% God who guaranteed Abraham and when circumcision was brought in as the sign of that covenant. So there's a vast difference between John's baptism and the baptism of Christians. And that's why a lot of people get confused. Well, why was Jesus baptized then? Why did Jesus get baptized if you're talking about that as a sign of the covenant? And Jesus is the one who is the covenantor, the mediator. Why did he get baptized? Well, he got baptized for the same reason that he got circumcised. He didn't need to be circumcised. And he doesn't need to be baptized. But guess what? You do. And he came to save you. And he came to give you his righteousness. And his righteousness, that's what he said to John the Baptist. Hey, guess what? Let's do it to fulfill all righteousness. Because you need that. You need that confession. You need that repentance. You need that cleansing. Everything that baptism represents, you need it. Jesus didn't need it. Jesus didn't need the baptism of John the Baptist. You do. So therefore, Jesus was baptized. Well, anyway, with that in mind, with the understanding of what's going on in mind, now the quote from Isaiah makes more sense. In fact, I hope it makes perfect sense. Look in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. That's one of his main purposes, is to bring people and prepare them for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, the other three Gospels, actually all four Gospels, include that verse from Isaiah 40. We read it earlier in the moment in the Word. Luke alone goes in and brings you the rest of this. And I think the reason he's doing it is because this is part of his discussion of the need for repentance. He goes on and says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What he's talking about is building a highway. You realize that? I mean, when you build a highway, what do? Well, you take the big curves out because that's going to slow you down. And you fill in the pit holes because people are going to bounce down in that. And you try to grade the hills so that it's not a roller coaster up and down. If you're going to build a highway, you're going to do what Isaiah is talking about. Now, this is like a triple metaphor. I don't have time to go into all of it. Isaiah is talking about the exiles after 70 years in Babylon. Now are returning to Israel, so let's make a path for them. But metaphorically, it refers to an oriental monarch or sovereign who is coming, bringing peace and safety and fulfillment to the people. And he's saying, let's prepare the way for him. Let's lay the road down before him. Let's lay our cloaks. Let's put branches in the road. Let's throw flowers in the road. Actually, that's kind of like the triumphal entry, isn't it? Because that is what is happening. The Lord is coming, and he is bringing with him a whole raft of people. Everyone, all flesh, will see the salvation of God. And all that means is that there's going to be a raft of Gentiles, a raft of all those dirty people that you guys don't want anything to do with, and they're not going to be baptized in the way that you're baptizing them. They're going to be baptized because their sins are going to be forgiven, just like yours are. And so therefore, the road is the road that Jesus is going to come on through the desert where sins are removed and into the holy city. What a magnificent picture that is. What a beautiful picture of the salvation that is occurring through Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, also one that absolutely keys upon the fact. Repentance, I mean, you're going to have to straighten out the crooked ways. You need to fill in the low spots and hone off the hills. Now, I'm not talking about a works-based religion. I'm not talking about a works-based justification. Now, sanctification, that might apply too. But when it comes time for that to be done, it's the Lord who's going to do it. The one who is coming in, he's preparing the way. He's the road. He's the highway. He's the one who makes all things straight. What do we do? What is our part of it? Well, repentance and belief. I think this is a good place to pull away from sex a little bit and just talk about that. I made a statement earlier, and I think I need to qualify it. We live in a time in the church when the word repentance has been virtually removed from the church's vocabulary. We don't talk about repentance. Oh, we may say you need to repent, but it's not put into its proper context, or at least not the context that Luke is putting it in here, where without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no salvation, and you die in your sins. And you say to me, wait a minute. I thought all you had to do is believe in Jesus and I'm saved, right? I mean, that's what it says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Hey, I believe in him. I walked down the aisle. I said a prayer and I'm saved. Yeah, right. What do you think the Bible means by believe? What are you believing in? Brothers and sisters, what are you believing in? When you say, I believe in Jesus, what are you accepting when you say, I accept Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord? What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that I really don't need a Savior. I'm just going through the motions, and that's what I'm supposed to say. And so therefore, I'm counting that as salvation. That's not belief. Brothers and sisters, belief includes the desperate need for metanoia, repentance, to embrace, to recognize your sinfulness and to recognize that you are not what the culture tells you are. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all good people, and therefore all of us are simply going to go to heaven because God is so merciful and kind and loving. Now what that does is that brings the transcended holiness of a perfect God down to our level. It diminishes him into someone we can control. We don't like the wrath of God. We don't like him to be perfect in his holiness and not able to have relationship with us. So therefore, we bring him down to someone that we can deal with. And at the same time, we exalt ourselves. My sins really aren't that bad. You know something? Looking at my neighbor, I'm a little bit better than they are. And so therefore, I think God is going to look at me and he's going to say, you really tried, and so therefore I'm going to let you into my heaven just because you made an effort. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. It's not what Scripture teaches. That's our culture teaching that. The Scripture teaches that God is unapproachable and unknowable in his holiness. He is absolutely transcendent, and that there is an infinite distance between him and you and your fallen sinfulness. That total depravity means you are totally, in every aspect of your being, you are depraved, and your sins will condemn you and send you to an eternity in hell. And you say, whoa, that's ugly. I really like grace. You know, I'm all about grace. And you know something? I just don't like talking about the wrath of God and hell and all. In fact, I don't even think I believe in hell. Well, you don't believe in grace either. Because when you bring down God down here and you elevate yourself there, that's not grace, folks. Grace is a perfect, holy God. And you in the sewer, and God sending his son to come and save you. That's grace. That's the essence of what grace is. And that understanding is what makes your sins unacceptable. And when your sins are unacceptable, you're mortified. And you can look at the old you and you say, how could I ever be that old me? I don't want anything to do with that old me. I want to follow you. And you turn metanoia 100 degrees towards Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is what is included in belief. That is accepting Christ as Savior. Unless there is no repentance, unless you recognize your sinfulness, unless you recognize that you are accountable for your sins and that you will be condemned, why on earth do you need a Savior? Why did God have to send his own son to hang on a cross to pay for your sins if you can simply deal with them yourselves? It is only when you recognize that I am lost and I cannot save myself that you understand your desperate need for a Savior, and repentance is part of that. And John teaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, John the Baptist was not just born a baptizer. For those people who lived back then, John the Baptist was born to baptize for you and for me. Because the only one who can really baptize, remember what John said? He said, the one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to shackle his shoes. And guess what? He's going to baptize you not with water, but with Holy Spirit fire. He's going to baptize you in a way that will take you to heaven forever and ever and ever. He's the Son of God. He's the one who saves. He's the only one who saves. John the Baptizer teaches us one simple fact. You need Jesus. Every single one of you desperately needs Jesus. Without him, you're lost. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is why John was born to baptize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just love the way that your Scripture fits together. There's so many misconceptions, and we realize sometimes we read over this very quickly and carelessly. We don't think about the deeper reasons and meanings. We don't ask questions. Why did Luke do this? Why the discussion of such evil times? Why the discussion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And why was he baptizing in the first place? Lord, every single one of us needs that cleansing, but only Jesus can do it. And that's the reason he got baptized, to achieve all righteousness. Praise you, God, forever and ever, that you have given us his righteousness and not our own. Because that righteousness will never fail us, and we can stand in your presence with it. What a glorious plan of redemption you have given us. We give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.